Good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue our subject of the biblical teaching of headship. Let's just bow in a brief word of prayer. Father, we would pause now and just thank you for another opportunity to be together and to open your word. And we just pray tonight that we would have open minds to hear from you, and that we would have open hearts, minds that we might understand and hearts that we might be willing to obey, to the honor and glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to be continuing tonight, as I said, on the subject of headship. We began it last week, and just by way of a very, very quick and brief review, we were reminded last week that as believers, if we're going to have marriages and families and assemblies that function according to God's design, we've got to understand and practice what the Bible has to say about headship. And last week, we sort of did a comparison. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul explains the symbolic practice of headship, and we compare that with the account of creation in the early chapters of Genesis. And we noted God's order of headship. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And we noted, too, as we looked at what Paul had to say in chapter 11 and compared that with the Genesis account, we noted that man was first created, and that he was created to be the image and glory of God. He was created for God to be his image or his representative and his glory. God invested man with his own glory and placed him in charge of creation. He was God's viceroy in creation, if you will. With no visible head on the earth, man was placed in a position of authority under God. And we noted that man's purpose in creation is for God to be his representative and to be his glory. But we saw that after God created man and placed him into this ideal environment, the Garden of Eden, we saw in chapter 2 of Genesis and in verse 18, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so he made him a helper suitable for him. And so from Adam's side, God fashioned woman, and the word woman means out of man. So out of man, God fashioned a helpmeet. And we saw that whereas man's purpose in creation is for God, the woman's purpose in creation was for the man. I will make him an helper suitable for him. And Paul reminds us of that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. So man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. She was created for man, and she is his glory. Man was created for God, and he is spoken of as God's glory. The woman was created for man, and she is his glory. And so, in establishing this order of headship with man as the head of the woman, God's intent was that there be willing submission to loving authority. Under God, man, woman, and Christ Himself has a head, someone who is in authority over them. And the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive to His head, God the Father, in coming to the earth and going to Calvary and dying on that cross so that we could be saved. And so, we noted also that whereas God's intent was willing submission to loving authority, we saw that in the garden, things sort of went afoul, didn't they? And we saw that the woman stepped outside of her role, acted independently of her husband, and she made a spiritual decision. She was deceived by Satan, and as a result, well, the fall occurred. And then man, he too made a bad choice. He had to choose between God's will and his wife's will. And he chose poorly as well. And he's held accountable for us. By one man, sin entered the world, we read in Romans chapter 5. And so, the woman stepped outside of her role. The man was guilty of not leading, and the woman was guilty of not submitting to his authority, acting independent of him, with disastrous results. And then we saw that as a result of the fall, of course, man is now alienated from God. He's spiritually dead. And God pronounced a curse in chapter 3. Four curses, actually. A curse upon the earth, a curse upon the serpent, or Satan, a curse upon the woman, and a curse upon the man. The curse upon the woman was a twofold curse: pain in childbearing and a desire to rule over her husband. But, it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, he shall rule over thee. That's God's order of headship. And so part of the curse is this desire for a woman to sort of chafe at the man's authority. And so God's ideal of headship, his design, his purpose in headship, it sort of got turned around in the fall. But we see that in the church, it's restored to where God intended it to be. And so, I want us to pick up, and that's just a very quick summary of sort of the highlights of what we thought about last week. So let's pick up in our chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now let's stop for a moment and let's think about what we just read. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Praying or prophesying, that is to say, speaking to God or speaking from God. When a man speaks to God or from God with his head covered, his physical head covered, he dishonors his head, who is Christ. We saw that in the preceding verse. How does a man dishonor his head? How does a man dishonor Christ? By praying or prophesying with his head covered. Now, if verse 4 is all that we had, if it's verse 4, I feel, is pretty clear. That would be enough. We should read it, understand it, and be obedient to it. But Paul doesn't just make the statement. He explains why a man dishonors Christ, his head, when he speaks to God or from God with his head covered. He gives us the reasons in verse 7, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But so how does a man dishonor his head? By praying or prophesying with his head covered. Now, well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and let's think about the reasons for a moment. We'll come back to verse 5 in a second. Why is it dishonoring to his head, to Christ? Why is it dishonoring to Christ for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered? Well, notice verse 7. We talked about this some last week, but let's go over it again. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much, here's why, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The twofold reason why it's wrong for a man to cover his head when he prays or prophesies is that, number one, he is the image of God. He is God's representative. He has no visible head on the earth. His head is in heaven. And the uncovered head of the man, which is, by the way, just as important as the covered head of the woman, symbolizes the truth that the man is acknowledging that the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ is his head and the one to whom he submits. That's what he's signifying. Man, as has been invested with the glory of God and has been given the position of lieutenant governor, if you will, over God's creation. And the uncovered head of the man acknowledges the fact that he is in that position. He is under God's authority with no visible head on the earth. But he is also the glory of God. And that's what verse 7 says. He is the glory of God. And God's glory, when the church meets in spiritual exercises, God's glory is not to be covered. God's glory is to be unveiled. Think about it. When the church meets, it's not about man. It's about God. Man's glory, which we see as the woman, man's glory is to be covered. And God's glory is to be seen. We want to make much of the glory of God and make little or nothing of the glory of man. So Paul says, the way that a man would dishonor his head, which is Christ, is to pray or prophesy with his head covered. Because he is the image of God and he is the glory of God. Now, let's look at verse 5. And in that verse tells us how a woman would dishonor her head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, that is, speaks to God or speaks from God, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. And who is her head? It's the man. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He means this. A woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which is the man. In just the same way that she would dishonor the man, her husband, if she's a married woman, if she were to come into the meeting with a shaven head. If my wife were to come in here tonight and she had shaven her head, it would draw a lot of attention. She would be very embarrassed. And I would be even more embarrassed. I would be disgraced. It would be a shame for me. It would be a shame for her. It would dishonor me for her to come in here with her head shaven. Paul says, a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors the man just as if she were to shave her head. That's his point there in verse 5. Now, he continues the thought there in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In other words, if the woman is not going to cover her head, she might as well shave it. Because one dishonors as much as the other. Both are a dishonor. But then he says, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, and he's saying that in the sense that it obviously is, I mean, that's common sense, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, which it is, well, then let her be covered. There's a simple answer, a simple solution. If it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, which it is, well, then let her be covered. That's the point of what he's saying here. Now, the word for covered that's used thus far is the Greek word called katakalupto, and it means to hide from view or to cover wholly. It's something that is put on and taken off at will. Now, there have been those that have suggested that maybe her hair is her covering. Well, I have some real trouble understanding these verses if that's the position that you take. First of all, that's not what the word means. But let's assume for a moment that her hair was her covering. So now you're supposed to put your hair on when you pray and prophesy and take it off when you're done. Because these verses tell us when a woman is to be covered. So if you think it's the hair, then you've got to put your hair on when you pray and prophesy and then take it off when you're done. Okay? Does that make very much sense? I don't think so. And how much sense would verse 6 make if you think that the hair is the covering? Okay? For if the woman be not covered. Now, if the covering here is her hair, it's the same as saying if she doesn't have any hair, if she be not covered, let her also be shorn. Well, that's nonsensical. The point is that it's not talking about her hair here. It's the word katakalupto, and it's to be veiled or covered, to cover wholly, to hide from view, something that's put on and taken off at will. So, how does a man dishonor his head? By praying or prophesying with his head covered. Why? Because he's God's representative, and he's God's glory, and God's glory is not to be covered. God's glory is to be seen. The woman, on the other hand, dishonors her head by praying or prophesying uncovered because she's the glory of God. I mean, the glory of the man. And man's glory is to be covered. Man's glory is not to be seen when the church comes together. So, that's what we have in verses 4 through 6. We read verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, verse 8. We touched on these verses last week, but again, he's explaining the reasons behind the symbolic practice of the head covering. He says there in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, here he's talking about the order of creation. We looked at that last week. Man was created first from the dust of the ground. God breathed breath into him. He became a living soul. The man was created first. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman was taken out of man. She was made second. And that's what he's saying. This is God's order, his sequence, chronologically in the order of creation of man and woman. That's the point he's making there in verse 8. Which is all part of explaining why the man is the head of the woman. Then in verse 9, he says, he goes back and he talks about the purpose in creation. We've already briefly mentioned that tonight. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man was created for God and for His glory and to be His representative and to have dominion over the earth. The woman was created for the glory of the man and to be his helper, a helper suitable for him. Verses 8 and verses 9. Now, we come to verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or a covering, a sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. What in the world do angels have to do with the head covering? Where did angels come from? Wait a minute. We're talking about angels now. Well, that's right. That's right. It's all part of what's going on with the symbolic practice of acknowledging headship. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. What do angels have to do with it? Well, they have everything to do with it. We learn in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Angels are not omniscient. They do not know everything, but rather they learn about the manifold wisdom of God by observing the church. The church becomes an object lesson to angels. The church becomes an object lesson to angels. And angels are watching. We have evidence all through the Word of God. Daniel chapter 4, and I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but we have an example here in chapter 4, in verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, and you can read it, and it's very clear from the context that this watcher is an angel. So what do angels do? That's like, you know, the question, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Okay? Right? He's called a watcher. Angels watch. And they learn the manifold wisdom of God as they observe the church functioning as God intended it to function. And so Paul cites that as yet another reason why a woman ought to cover her head, because she's an object lesson to angels. Now, you will recall that there was a rebellion in heaven, and that's where Satan came from. He started out as an angel. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 14, and I think this is pretty familiar, but we see his rebellion. In verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Here we have an angel shaking his fist in God's face and saying, I will be exalted. I will be like the Most High. And that's Satan's desire, to be like God, to be exalted above God, to be worshipped as God. And so after this, you know, outburst, if you will, God responds in verse 15. He says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. God says, no, you won't. Your destiny, and you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, your destiny is the pit, the lake of fire. That's where you're headed. But notice the next verse. This is verse 16. They that see thee. Now, you got to remember, this was before the creation of man. Okay, this predates the garden. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. In other words, who are these ones that, quote, look narrowly upon thee, upon this one that rebelled at God? Well, they were angels that looked in utter amazement. When that phrase that says, they shall look narrowly upon thee, it's like, I sort of picture them as like, they're squinting. They're in a state of shock and horror. They can't believe that Satan, that God's authority would be challenged like this. They can't believe it. And of course, Satan was cast out of heaven, and about a third of the angels with him. Well, we see Satan again up to the same old tricks in the garden. And here we have another rebellion. And I think the angels, as they were watching and they saw Satan, they saw the same sort of rebellion. In fact, really what Satan did in the garden was he superimposed his own agenda, his own desire, upon the woman. He came to the woman and he put doubts about what God had said. He said to the woman, wouldn't you like to have the knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't you like to be like God? You just need to eat of this fruit. And she's sitting there thinking, hey, yeah, that'd be pretty nice. I'd like to be like God. Well, see, that's what Satan wants. He wants to be like God. He wants to be worshipped as God. So he's suggesting really what his heart's desire to the woman. And she fell for it. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And that's how all of this happened. So now angels who witnessed the rebellion in heaven, now they're witnessing another rebellion in the garden. And part of the consequences of that rebellion are the woman's desire to want to rule over her husband. God's order of headship that he intended got sort of turned around. And now the woman's wanting to be in charge. But God says, but he shall rule over thee. That's God's established order of headship. For all of the reasons that we've seen thus far in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's what the angels have to do with it. Angels learn, they don't learn it from watching the world, but they do learn God's design for headship when they look at the church. It's an incredible thing to think that you ladies are right now an object lesson to angels. And they're learning the manifold wisdom of God by seeing heads covered, acknowledging God's order of headship, acknowledging that the man was first created, that I was created for the man, that he is my head, and that as his glory, I want to be covered. We want God's glory to be seen and man's glory to be covered. All of these things are being taught to the angels by way of an object lesson. And that's what Paul says. So this is yet another. And you will notice, by the way, how many of these reasons, of these explanations for why a woman's to be covered, have anything to do with culture. It's the weakest thing I've ever heard in my life. It's crazy. We're talking about God's order of creation, his sequence of creation, his purposes in creation, his clearly established headship. We're talking about the glory of God is at stake here. We're talking about God's glory being seen, man's glory being covered. We're talking about being object lessons to angels. How much of any of that has anything even remotely to do with the culture of the day? But those that would cast aside this symbol, that's what they would try to come up with, some kind of reason that we don't want to do this today. But the reasons Paul says that it needs to be practiced have absolutely nothing to do with culture. So, let's see where we are. We are at verse 10. Now, we come to verse 11. 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Well, what is he saying here? Well, I think what he's doing here is is making the point that lest man begin to think too highly of himself, or perhaps woman think too lowly of herself, Paul says, let me remind you of this, that the man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There's a mutual interdependence. For as the woman is of the man, and that's, again, that goes back to the first creation. The first woman came from the first man. As the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. The first woman came from the man. But after that, guess what? Every man came from a woman, right? Now that's speaking in a physical sense. But I think there's more to it here than just the physical. And it's that little phrase, in the Lord, that makes me think that. And I think what he's getting at is this. We need each other. There's an interdependence. Because you see, we need to realize, we've been talking about in a physical sense, the man was first created, the woman was taken from the man, but then Paul says, but from then on, every man came from a woman. And the man needs is indebted, if you will, to the woman, because the Redeemer happened to be the seed of the woman. We're indebted to women because the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. And men, you would not be what you are in Christ today apart from the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman. But similarly, the woman is indebted to the man from the standpoint not only was she taken out of man, but her Redeemer is a man. So I think there's a physical aspect to this, but there's also a spiritual aspect to it as well. So man and woman are not independent of each other in regard to their position in Christ. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, the way he asks that question, he's expecting an obvious answer. Is it comely? Is it? He says, ask yourself the question. Just use instinct. Use common sense. Okay? Use intuition, if you will. Judge in yourselves. Is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Well, he's saying that he's couching the question in such a way that he is expecting the answer, no. But then he goes on and says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Okay? Now he's appealing to nature. He's saying, listen, use common sense. Does it seem right that a woman praying to God uncovered? Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? And as far as I know, this is sort of a universal thing. Generally speaking, I would say that anywhere you go in the world, men generally have shorter hair than women. And that somehow we know is how it's supposed to be. Relative to the woman, the man has the shorter. Some of us have way shorter hair than the women, but nature teaches us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, the word covering here is a totally different word than the word covering or covered that we've seen everywhere else in the chapter. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that's translated covering in verse 15, and I'm not sure I can pronounce it, but you know, the other word was katakalupto, That's got a sort of a neat ring to it, doesn't it? Katakalupto. This one is perybaleion. And that word is only found two times in the New Testament. Here and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12, where God's talking about how one day the earth, it's going to be used up, and it's going to be like a garment, like an old worn-out sweater, and God's going to fold it up just like you would a sweater. And he uses, in there, that word is translated vesture. So the Greek word that's here translated covering is only found one other time in the entire New Testament, and there it's translated vesture. So in this sense, the woman's hair, which is her personal glory, is given her as a vesture. It's, as it were, part of her attire. And so we learn that a woman's hair is her personal glory, which is yet another reason why it ought to be veiled. Remember, when the church meets, it's all about making much of the glory of God and little to nothing of the glory of man. So what do we see thus far? What is a woman saying? What is a woman doing when she covers her head? Let me suggest four things. Number one, she's saying, I agree with verse 3, that God is ahead of Christ, Christ is ahead of man, and man is ahead of woman. That's God's ordained order of headship. And I agree with that. And I agree with the fact that man was created first, and I was created for him. I'm symbolically acknowledging that my man, my husband, is my head. That's one, number one. Number two, she is covering man's glory. Remember, the woman is the glory of the man, and man's glory is not to be seen. So when she covers her head, she's covering man's glory. Thirdly, she's an object lesson to angels. They're learning about the manifold wisdom of God as they look upon the gathered church. And now, fourthly, she's covering her own personal glory. The Lamb is all the glory, not us. And every time I read that, I'm reminded, just a little personal story here. I visited an assembly. It was Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. It was a couple of years ago. And I was there at the breaking of bread. And I was sitting on the right-hand side, about two-thirds of the way back, on the inner seat on the center aisle. And on the other side of the aisle, about four or five seats ahead of me, was an attractive young girl that was probably in her 20s that had the most beautiful head of hair, wavy, not curly, but just gentle, beautiful waves all the way to her waist. And it was not covered. And I'm telling you, it was a huge hindrance to my worship. Because I couldn't even look up. I worked harder at trying not to be distracted, because I guarantee you, man or woman, anybody that looked at her is going to admire. I mean, she had a beautiful head of hair. And that's the problem. And whether she intended to or not, it drew attention to her. It is her glory. That's why women take so long in the bathroom getting ready. They've got to get their hair right, you know? Us, I never have a bad hair day. It doesn't matter, you know? But a woman, it's her glory. It's her outshining excellence. It's so important to her that she get her hair right, okay? And the problem is, I'm not judging this girl's motives. All I'm telling you is, it was a major hindrance in my worship. And that's the very thing that Paul is saying is to be guarded against when a woman covers that which is her personal glory. So, she's acknowledging headship, she's covering man's glory, she's an object lesson to angels, and she's covering her own personal glory. Now, we're almost finished with the verses here. Where are we? Verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, if any man wants to argue, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's two possible explanations that have been offered for what he's saying here. And I think both are true, And exactly which one he meant, I don't really know. They don't contradict one another. But here's what he's saying. If any man seem to be contentious, if you want to argue about these things, he says, we have no such custom. It is not our custom to even argue about these things. It's non-negotiable. We don't argue about it. This is the revealed will of God. We don't argue about it. Others have said that when he says there is no such custom, he is implying perhaps that there is no other custom other than the man being uncovered and the woman being covered. Both are true. Both are true. And which one exactly he intends, I cannot say, you know, authoritatively. So, what do we see, just as a quick little overview? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is all about symbols. There are three symbols in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. There's bread, there's wine, and there's the head covering. Isn't it interesting that if you were to say or suggest that, you know, the bread, it's really not that important as a symbol. I mean, it's just a symbol. It's bread. Or the wine, it's not so important. I mean, generally Christendom would be up in arms. Wait a minute. What do you mean it's not important? I know it's just bread. I know it's just wine. But look at look at what it pictures. But somehow, Christendom is ready to just discard the third symbol. And look at what it stands for. That's the whole point. You can say, well, it's just a little piece of cloth. Yeah, but it's just a piece of bread too, isn't it? It's just a cup of wine. But look at what it represents. Look at the profound truth that the bread represents and the wine represents. And I suggest to you, look at the profound truths that are symbolized by the head covering. These things are huge. They're huge. And that's why people say, well, I submit in my heart. My heart attitude is right. I don't need to wear a covering. Well, if that's how you feel, well, then you don't need to use the bread and you don't need to take the wine, because you could say, or you don't need to be baptized. You could say, well, I know I'm saved and I know I'm walking newness of life. I don't really need to be baptized. The Lord said to be baptized. And you could say, I don't really need to take the cup and the bread. I mean, they're just symbols. I know he died for me and I appreciate it and I worship him. But the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. And here, you know, I mean, you can say, well, it's a heart attitude. Well, yeah, it is. But what about the angels? You know, what about acknowledging God's order of headship? What about coverings man's glory? You can't, a heart attitude won't fix that. I mean, I gave the example about the girl in the meeting, and it was a real hindrance to me. So the whole idea of it being just a heart attitude, that really doesn't, I don't think that cuts the mustard. I don't think that that's an acceptable approach to take toward this. I'm gonna finish with just reading something here, and my wife doesn't know I have this, but she's in the nursery. Sneaky. This is a little note that a girl wrote to my wife, actually, and a few years ago. This girl's from Reedsville. She's a very, very godly young lady. She met her husband at Columbia Bible College, and they were on the mission field for a number of years, and they had kids, and they had some health issues with the kids, and they're back in the States now. They live in Georgia. She's visited a few times, visited the chapel. She's known Jan all her life. And sort of on her own, she and her husband have sort of both discovered New Testament principles and also discovered the truth of headship. It's not the truth of the head covering. It's headship. The covering is just a symbol of the truth. It's the truth that's important. And I want to just read you what she wrote, because I think it's tremendous, and I think it to me pictures the kind of attitude that is pleasing to the Lord in this whole thing? Because, I mean, some of you may find these teachings hard, but just think about it from the standpoint of how it was the Lord Jesus Christ who submitted to His head. Where would we be tonight had Christ not submitted to His head? Nobody in this room will ever come close to paying the price of submission to his or her head like Christ did. And where would we be apart from that? And what an incredible privilege. I mean, I'm this close to being jealous that the women have the privilege of emulating the Lord Jesus Himself in His submission to the Father. But let me read this, or I'll be way over time. I'm going to break in here anyway. In the evenings, we've been studying 1 Corinthians 14. His heart's been burdened for several months to see our worship include the men of the church sharing a psalm or a word while the women remain silent. He said he has never seen this worship practiced, though several men take roles even now in our worship. I wish he could pop over to your church one Sunday and see the worship and partaking of the Lord's Supper. She's talking about her husband here. Now listen to this. For what he sees in Scripture is what the Bible Fellowship at the chapel practices. Some years ago, I began wearing the head covering and have found it now a precious act of my worship on Sunday mornings. Needless to say, I'm grateful for your quiet, reverent example to me and for the example of the chapel there. Wow. She's down there by herself in Georgia. She's the Lone Ranger. And she's been wearing a head covering for years. Why? Because she saw it from Scripture. And she's come to embrace it and appreciate it. And she calls it a precious act of worship. And when I think about it, I think about her. And I think about how it's got to please the Lord that regardless of what everybody else is doing, what matters to her is this practice, which she calls a precious act of worship. And may the Lord help us to just understand it first and then be willing to practice it to the glory of God.